Morning to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, we took a peek at last week, and we're going to continue again this week. Once you find that passage, I'd like to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then verse 14. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This morning I would just like to talk to you about three things that are in this passage. One is the man, and one is the book, and one is a word. I would just like to begin thinking this morning about the man John. What we are going to explore today, I believe, is some pretty amazing stuff written by a pretty amazing person, John the Apostle, also known as John the Evangelist. If you go downtown on forget which street it is, the one that goes by the convention center, there's a Catholic church called St. John the Evangelist. He's also called John of Patmos, John the Elder, and the Beloved Disciple. John was once known as a son of thunder because of apparently a thunderous personality which wanted to call down fire from heaven upon a city in Samaria that was rejecting Christ. But he finally became known as the Apostle of Love. 80 times in the scripture that he wrote, he mentions the word love. John had quite a resume. He was the son of Zebedee, and he was a part of evidently a family fishing operation around the Sea of Galilee. He had an older brother named James, who was also an apostle. John was actually the youngest of the 12 apostles. As a matter of fact, he was about 10 years younger than Jesus. And so that means he was probably about 20 years of age when he was first called to be a disciple. And while his brother, James, was the first apostle to be martyred, John outlived all the apostles by far. As a matter of fact, it's very possible that John lived into the second century after Christ. If so, just barely made it. He wrote the second most scripture apart from Paul. And if you don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews, then John wrote the most scripture. Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. I heard this week about a story about a man, this came, I guess, from Focus on the Family, that had accepted Christ, and he had lived far from the Lord, had no knowledge of Scripture at all, and when he began to study the Scripture, he noticed that there was this book of John, and then there was a book of 1 John, and a book of 2 John, and a book of 3 John, and I guess he said to the one that was leading him, "Man, there sure is a lot of Johns in that Bible. I wonder if they all knew each other." Thank you, Rich, for telling me that story. Got to give credit where credit is due. He was one of the three disciples in the inner circle of Christ. You remember the PJs, Peter, James, and John, were that inner circle who experienced several occasions and things that the other disciples did not, such as the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, and probably other things as well. John alone is found standing at the foot of Jesus at the crucifixion, where Jesus told him to take Jesus' mother Mary unto himself, which John did for about 11 years after Jesus left, and then Mary passed away. John was the first to run and reach the empty tomb when the news came from their sisters in Christ. He is said by Paul to be a pillar of the early church in Jerusalem. He is called the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. How would you like to have that nickname? The one whom Jesus loved. The reason I'm saying all this is because John was probably the key eyewitness to the person and work of Christ. John was probably the best eyewitness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he writes toward the end of his gospel, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true." That's quite a statement to make. The person that knew Jesus Christ the best wrote down so many things that he tells us in that same sentence, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. A little bit of hyperbole there on the point of John, but a point well taken. So that's the man, John. Awesome man, brilliant man. Let's talk just a little bit about the book. John's gospel is very, very unique. I don't know if you know this or not, but 90% of what you read in the gospel of John is not found in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 90% is fresh material from John. Incredible material. About all the signs of Jesus, all the names of Jesus. John hit a very critical and unique part of the story of Jesus in his writing. In particular, who Jesus is. And many things about how you can have eternal life. Contains some very brilliant writing techniques and insights. So much so that the critics who come along, 2,000 years later, say that the gospel could not have been written by John. Why do they say this? I'll quote one of them. "It is written in such good Greek and displays such sophisticated theology, it's very unlikely the work of a simple fisherman." I hope that bothers you. That's our biblical critics at work. All you have to do is apply some common sense. How can we possibly know how brilliant or not John might have been some 2,000 years removed? I mean, he was involved in a family fishing business. But John, as we know, as we just said, was very, very young. And, what else was he going to do? Who knows how far he could have gone? But where could he have gone in those days anyway? I mean, what are the critics looking for? Some CEO of some large company there around the Sea of Galilee? Or him being some kind of expert lawyer for Amazon or something like that? Fishing was the business there. I'm sorry, this bothered me. Are we saying fishermen aren't too smart? Are we saying laborers aren't too smart, or only white-collar people are smart? The thing is, what about his intimate and close contact with Jesus? So close, by the way, that guess what else the critics do with that between John and Jesus? I'm not even going to mention it. What about the years he spent in that close contact? What about the work of the Holy Spirit? What about the filling of the Holy Spirit? The guidance of the Holy Spirit in remembering things? The whole process of inspiration? John's gospel, I'm simply saying, is a masterpiece because he knew Jesus better than anyone. He knew Jesus longer than anyone. And he understood Jesus more than anyone, and he was a brilliant communicator. That's the man that God molded and then used to write this book of the Bible, the Gospel, according to John. So that's the man, and that's the book. I'm saying all that to lead into this. There's a very, very interesting and critical word. And we've read it both of these Sundays. In the English, it is the word, word. The Greek is the word logos. By the way, I'm sure all of you are familiar with the word. You've heard it, at least. We're going to pronounce it logos, okay? Some people pronounce it logos. Some people pronounce it logos. I've never heard it pronounced logos. But logos is a very critical word in this gospel. It was also a very critical word in other places, which we're going to point out to you. It's a word that he uses three times in his opening sentence. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. But when you dig down a little bit deeper into this, I guess the word pastors use nowadays is we drill down. It's quite fascinating. Note again the progression. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, he was in existence. And the Logos, or the Word, was with God. Okay? Now we're getting closer to this movement of truth that he's bringing to us here. And then he tells us, actually, that the Word, the Logos, was God. With this Word, and with this progression toward calling him God, John would have masterfully grabbed the attention of two major groups of people. The Jewish world, all of the Old Testament, and the Gentile world, particularly the Grecian world and later the Greco-Roman Empire, which basically ruled the world during this time. Now, a lot of times, a simple word in English does not convey the whole truth about that word. A lot of times there are words that don't fully convey what we're really trying to say. And I think one of those words is love. A man could say, I love my dog. And then a minute later he could say, I love my wife. Is it the same thing? I hope not. Or you could say, I love pizza. And later say, I love a good blizzard. Not a Dairy Queen blizzard, a snow blizzard. I love Christmas vacation. I love Jesus. See, all of those words have different connotations and different things behind them. Some of them are simple little straightforward things. Some of them bring into it your whole life experience. And that's the same thing about this word logos. We're not making you think too deep yet today, right? Are we? Okay. Logos in this culture in which John writes had a meaning that was much deeper than just the simple word, you know, more than just a few letters strewn together. And I want to talk first about what it meant to the Jews. Think about what the word logos meant to the Jews. Maybe the deepest meaning to them. Well, it meant, in their minds, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Someone has said this identification of Jesus with the Logos is based on Old Testament concepts of revelation, such as occurs in the frequently used phrase, the word of the Lord. How many times? I started to count them up this week, and it was going to be, I wouldn't say a waste of time, but it was going to take a long time to figure out how many times that phrase occurs in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, which is translated in the Septuagint as Logos. Contains ideas about God, God's activity, God's power. And the Jewish view that wisdom is the divine agent that draws humans to God and it is identified with the Word of God. In other words, the Jews enjoyed a long, long history of the Logos, hearing the Word of God given to them from prophets and from men of God. It was much more than just a little unit of language. God revealed to himself. He revealed his person to the Jews. He revealed his power, his programs, you know, his promises, all those P's. He revealed the word of the Lord, the Logos, was gradually giving to them more and more of his direction and his instruction, his warnings, thoughts about the universe and life itself. It began with Abraham in about 2100 BC, and then you know the rest of the history, the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, which eventually ended up in Egypt, and then the deliverer, Moses, in about 1500 BC, and then the period of the conqueror with Joshua, and the long period of the judges, the kingdom, and all of the kings and the prophets, which went from about 600 years, from about 1050 BC to about 465 BC. The word of the Lord, the Logos, was very prominent in the mind of the Jews. By the way, the last word came in about 465 BC from Malachi. Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, about 465 BC. You didn't know you were going to get a history lesson this morning, did you? The history is fascinating because they had about 450 plus years then before Christ without a word. 450 years without a word from the Lord, without a logos. They were simply depending on what they had had before. They were under oppression from the Roman Empire, and they were longing for what the Logos had said. They were longing for their Messiah, Emmanuel. O come, Emmanuel is the song, and that was their cry. And then finally, at what we call Christmas, the Logos appeared. The Word was here. He came in the flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. I love the man Simeon in the scriptures. He appears in just a short time, but there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents, Mary and Joseph, brought in the child Jesus, He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now your servant can depart in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. When the Messiah finally comes, John uses the term logos. But now this logos in the flesh was going to speak much more clearly to his people. By his words, by his life, by his glory. Hebrews chapter 1, we love. We've read it before, long ago, at many times and in many ways. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, that Old Testament, the Torah, the Logos, telling us many things about God, his person, his plans, and promises. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In the flesh, the Logos appears. And he is the radiance of the glory of God. And he is the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Christ now in the flesh points to what someone has called the possibility of union between the human and the divine. God's logos acts as a bridge between the human's inner spiritual needs and the answer proclaimed by the Christian message. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. He fleshed out the person of God and spoke much more intimately and much more clearly about the truths of God and of eternal life. The sad part is the Jews were longing for this, but unfortunately, what happened? They rejected Christ. They rejected the Logos. That rejection, for most Jews, was deep. Here's what the Orthodox Jew would say today. The belief that Jesus is God, or the Son of God, or a person of the Trinity is incompatible with Jewish theology. Jews believe Jesus of Nazareth did not fulfill messianic prophecies that established the criteria for the coming of the Messiah. Judaism rejects Jesus as God, as divine being, or an Curtis, I've got that disease you had this morning. Or an intermediary between humans and God, Messiah, or holy. Belief in the Trinity is held to be incompatible with Judaism, as are a number of other tenets of Christianity. They were longing for all those years, decades, hundreds, even thousands of years. But they rejected him, and they're still longing. They're still looking. They're still looking for their logos, the Messiah. Well, what about the Gentiles? I believe that John really captures the imagination, or at least the curiosity of the Gentile world, by using the word logos. The Jews were longing for their Messiah. What were the Gentiles doing at this point in time? Well, the Gentiles were a group of people that are not Jewish, but in this day, you've heard of the Grecian Empire, right, from your history lesson? Okay, that's what was going on about the time of the last word of God. The Gentiles were searching for not the Messiah, but they were looking for meaning in their life. They were looking for answers to what life is all about and how we can best live life. I don't want to give you a long history lesson here about the Grecian culture and Greece philosophy, but you've certainly heard of some of these philosophers, right? These people were philosophizing right about the time Malachi gave his last message and the time the Logos came into the world, that 500-year period. Socrates, you've heard of him. You've heard of Plato, right? You've heard of, who's the other one? Aristotle. You learned all about those in world history. right? Thank you. Socrates himself lived in the time of Malachi. And he was kind of a wild and crazy guy. Socrates loved to dialogue with people. He loved to confront people and meet people and just ask them questions. You know, here in our culture, we run into someone and we ask questions like, hey, did you see the Colts game today? Or, hey, what are you going to wear to the party? Or we even say simple things like, hey, how's it going? Or, what's up? Socrates would greet you in the marketplace or wherever, and he'd say, hey, what are you doing about death? Or, what to you is the meaning of life? I think I kind of like that guy. He was the first and earliest Greek philosopher who started searching for the meaning of life and how to best live it as a person and as a society. Socrates claimed to be the smartest person in the world, and he became very annoying. But he actually said, true knowledge exists in knowing that you know nothing. The only thing I really know is that I don't know anything at all. He was a crazy guy, and eventually a jury of 500 people, that's a great idea, a jury of 500 people, voted 265 to 235 that he should die. And so that's when he drank the hemlock tea and died. You remember that from world history too. I got a lot more here on world history. Are you done with world history now? You just need to understand that the Jews were longing for their Messiah, the Logos. The Greeks were searching for meaning in their life, in their culture, their Logos. They used the word Logos all the time in that, as this active spiritual principle that's just floating about somehow that comes from the gods, and they have to think about it and reason it and come up with how to best develop their society. Ultimately, the interesting thing is the Greek society had a huge imprint on us. This whole Logos stuff, searching for meaning, had a clear imprint and still does on Western society, on our nation itself. All of the things that we are still thinking about and wrestling with and trying to determine, when I say we, our culture without Christ, comes from the Greco-Roman Logos. And now John swoops in when Jesus appears and uses this word to grab the attention of the Jewish world and the Greco-Roman world. What some man said is so rich in meaning, this word comes loaded with 1,500 years of theological and philosophical baggage. The Logos. There's so much more to be said about this, but I just turn to John chapter 20. I just want to wrap this up by saying that what the Jews were longing for and rejected, and what the Gentile world was searching for and is still searching, we can now have. We can now have. We can know the Logos now. John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. There's really nothing more to search for. There's really nothing more to long for. That's what the huge majority of this world is doing. It's right here for the taking. It's right here for the believing. Believing that the Messiah, our Savior, has come. He has died upon the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for our sins. And that by trusting in Him for our salvation, we have a relationship with God forevermore. You can know Him. You can know Him now. One last passage I'd like to read is from Revelation chapter 19. It's a passage which speaks of the coming of Christ, the return of Christ to this earth in all of His glory. And we read in Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Logos, the Word of God, the Word of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Everything that this world in general is seeking for, this utopia that it seems our nation is now after and trying to reach, very similar to the Greek culture, making everybody happy, accepting everybody, and having this one big national kumbaya meeting or something like that, it cannot happen because of sin. But the day will come when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will take it over, and the Logos will rule and reign supreme. All righty, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the story of how the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. John elsewhere speaks about the fact that their hands have handled him, their eyes have seen them. He's literally touched him. Lord, this eyewitness John, who knew the Lord better than anyone, tells us so much about the living Christ, the Logos. I pray if there's anyone here that has never truly come to salvation through Christ, that today, or this very season of Christmas, would be the moment when their eyes are enlightened to the truth of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we're going to sing one final song, and this song really summarizes the person and the work of Jesus. And so as we sing this song, you're going to be singing and hearing truths about who Jesus is. And I encourage you to just worship Him wherever you are right now as we sing this song. Would you stand and sing?
Thank you. Thank you.